Well, I want to ask a question this morning. Have you ever met someone who just exuded confidence? Someone who just was maybe head and shoulders above the crowd. They just seemed to be out there, and it was a person that you were just automatically drawn to. It seemed that they knew what they were doing. They stood for the right things. They were able to defend those things. They were just out there, and they drew your attention. We can think about those people. There are people that in our lives we have come across that we would say are confident people. And you know what? We are drawn to confident people, aren't we? We're drawn to those that have a bit of confidence in what they do, in what they say, and in who they are. A confident person is easy to follow. But you know that it's hard to be a confident person. At least that's what statistics tell us. In a 2017 NBC News article, Larry Alton writes, "On the world stage, Americans tend to get labeled as confident and cocky and entitled." Who agrees? No, don't raise your hand. But you know, he goes on to say that's an overgeneralization. That only a fraction of professionals, a fraction of people, is who that applies to. And in reality, millions of Americans across different industries and social strata and regions of the country, in fact, have a struggle with low self-esteem. They struggle with low self-esteem and a lack, he says, of confidence. You know, lack of confidence is also prevalent in our younger generation. Psychology Today rates low self-esteem or lack of confidence as one of the primary struggles identified in those under the age of 18. And some of that might be just trying to find your way in the world, but there's a real struggle that inhibits. When Psychology Today is talking about it, they're talking about a struggle that makes people not be able to function properly in society or in school. You know, if you take a look in the bookstores, the self-help section of any bookstore is going to tell you that society is looking for confidence. They're looking for ways to become confident. These sections are huge. There's self-help books on just about anything to improve your status or to improve the confidence level that you might have. And many people today have a need and a desire for that kind of wholeness in their life. But you know, a lot of people today don't know where to go to find it. You can go to the self-help sections of the bookstores. You can find those books, and they'll give you some information that might cover some things on the surface. But deep down, deeper in, there's still a need. There's still a void. There's still a desire for wholeness. And people don't know where to go to find how to become whole. But the scriptures, God's word, is rich with all the helps of life that really we need. When we absorb ourselves, when we delve into the scriptures, when we look to see what they say, they're not just these pat answers, but rather they are our food for life to help us walk with confidence. This morning, we are going to begin a series. We'll cover it over the next couple weeks. And we're going to take some time to tour through the book of 1 John as John reveals how faith in Jesus is the one source of confidence to build our confidence that we can count on. It is the one source one place where we can get a confidence that will not fade, that will not fall out of vogue, that won't change in the next 5 years, but we can have a confidence in Jesus. We can have a confidence that is found in Jesus that will help us walk in this life with chin held high, knowing the love of our Savior. So we're going to do that over the next couple weeks. We're going to look at that. And this morning, maybe you've been wrestling with some doubt or some worry or wondering if you are good enough in God's eyes. Well, my prayer is that in our time together over these next couple weeks, that you'll develop a rich and rewarding confidence in Christ as we journey through the book of 1 John. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that you desire us to be confident in who you are. And Father, confident in the work that you do for us, even as you remind us of our righteousness that you give us, that right standing that you give us when we come to you and ask you to be Lord of our life. So Father, we just give you thanks this morning that you desire to build us up. And Father, as we walk through 1 John, even today and over the next weeks, Lord, may there be nuggets that we take home, that we treasure in our heart, that build in us a faith that cannot be shaken. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So what does it mean to have confidence? Well, to have confidence is to have a belief that you can rely on someone or something. To hold a firm trust. That's a dictionary definition. To hold a firm trust or to rely on someone or something. The world is going to tell you that you can have confidence in yourself. You have the ability to change your life. So if you listen to motivational speakers, that's what they're going to say. You have the ability to change your own life. It starts with you. The world is going to tell you that you can have confidence in yourself. You can have confidence in your abilities to accomplish your goals and to realize your dreams. They're going to pump you up. They're going to put the air in your tires. Rich people are often confident in what? They're confident in their wealth. The powerful are often confident in their strength or in the position that they hold. Wise people, people that are wise in the world, are often confident in the wisdom that they have acquired. So there is an air of confidence that is out there. But as believers in Christ, we're not to believe in the world's gospel. See that some of those things are the world's gospel, and we're not called to believe in the world's gospel or self-confidence. But rather, the source of Christian confidence is to be found in God himself. And it doesn't mean that we are not to be self-confident. God wants us to be self-confident, but self-confident in relying on him. God is our source of confidence. And this is where John begins in 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3 in just a little bit. But before we read, let me give you a little recap about who John is. So we're in the book of 1 John, so not the Gospel of John. This is later on in the New Testament, so 1 John is where we're going to go. But here's who the author is. Here's who John is. John is a self-proclaimed disciple that Jesus loves. That's how he referred to himself. He calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, and he's always there with Peter. And he does that to the chagrin of Peter, I'm sure. And if you look for a little bit of personality in the scriptures, well, John says, I'm the disciple Jesus loved, and this is Peter. And so he's kind of given him a little bit of a rub, and there was a little bit of friendly banter between John and between Peter. And so there's a little bit of personality we see. He was a disciple with Jesus for 3 years. He was present in the crucifixion of Christ and was given charge by Jesus for Christ's mother, Mary, from the cross. He was the first one to be at the tomb to witness that it was empty, along with Peter. And he saw the risen Christ personally. He was present. He was present when Jesus came after the resurrection. And John was also present when Jesus was taken up in the ascension. So John had a good understanding of who this person Jesus was. John was also the author of 5 books in the Bible. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. What's the last one? There we go. John authored the book of the Revelation. And so in John's Gospel shows us how to deal with the past. John's Gospel tells us about salvation. Salvation is the key. This is who God is, this is who Jesus is, and this is how he has brought us salvation. That's in his Gospel. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John shows us how to live with confidence. That's why we're going through this series, just in the very first book. But John shows us how to live with confidence in the present. So it's not dealing with the past, but it's dealing with the present. John tells us how we can walk day to day with Jesus in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then in the book of Revelation, John tells us what it is going to be like in the future as God reveals to him the heavens and the future events. God tells us as believers in Christ, John tells us this is what is coming by the revelation of God. So those are the five books that John authored. And you know what? When you think about it, that's a pretty heavy load for God's word. But John was utterly convinced of the power of God through Jesus. John was utterly convinced. There was no swaying. There was no moving on this. John was utterly convinced. All of that time spent with Jesus, seeing him at the crucifixion, seeing the risen Christ, and then seeing him then ascend into heaven, go up into heaven. For John, there was no mistaking that he knew the source of true joy was not in the world. It wasn't to be found in the world, but it was to be found in Jesus Christ. All of the struggles and strains of the world are set right by Jesus Christ. John's confidence in Jesus was unmistakable. And in the first three verses of 1 John, we see it evident. So let's read together those few verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, talking about Jesus, the life that was manifest, so Jesus becoming, God becoming man, we have seen it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. What is John telling us? What is John telling us? Why is John so sure of his faith in Jesus? Why is he so sure about what he has seen, about what he has heard, about what he has touched, what he has witnessed? What is John telling us? Well, first of all, John is telling us that Jesus was the real deal. Jesus was the real deal. There were others, when we look at biblical history, there were others that come along and said, I am the Messiah. There were other false Christs that proclaimed to be the Messiah, but they were put to death. That's why the Romans said, here's another one, let's just put him to death, and that revolution, that riot, that's all going to fade away. Let's just put him to death, and like the others, the people will return to normal when their prophet is killed. But John intentionally begins 1 John with these words, that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. He didn't start by saying, here's a story of the birth of Jesus. He didn't say, here's a story of that guy. But rather he says, this is the story of that which was from the beginning. From the very beginning of time. So it's not about the birth of Christ, but from Jesus being present at the beginning of time. And John's gospel, if we were to flip back, uses similar terminology in John chapter 1, verse 1. And John begins there, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. In the very beginning, there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have the Trinity. It's a reference here to the Trinity. John is pointing us in the direction of the origin of Jesus and the deity of Jesus, that he was, in fact, God become man, who was with God in the beginning of time. It's a reference here to the Trinity. Jesus wasn't just another martyr that was going to be put on the cross, but he was the one sent by God to carry the sin of the world. He was the payment. He was a propitiation. Propitiation, the only one who could satisfy the wrath of God and render us free of sin. To render us free of sin, redeemed, restored. This was who Jesus was. Present with God in the beginning and sent in to usher salvation through his sacrifice. So The very first words that John gives us are words that paint a picture of the deity of Christ. This isn't just another man. This was, in fact, the Messiah. And that made all the difference to John. When John realized that Jesus wasn't just another one calling himself a Messiah, but rather what he witnessed, he saw as only possible by God himself to raise a body from the dead. We don't have that power. We can't do that. But here, God raises Jesus from the dead, and he said, "We have seen it," referring to himself and the disciples. "We have seen it." So John was confident in the Messiah. He was confident because he was a witness to Jesus, as I just mentioned. And a witness testifies to what they have experienced. So John testifies three things. He testifies of the teaching that he heard from Jesus. He testifies, Jesus tells him all the time, tells him about hope, about forgiveness, about the kingdom of God, about the redemptive plan. Jesus is telling his disciples, and his disciples are sort of scratching their heads sometimes, and they're looking at each other going, what's he talking about? He's still here. There is no sacrifice. They realized it after. But John testifies of the teaching that Jesus gave. John testifies of what he saw. So of what he heard, but also then what he saw. The miraculous work of Jesus performed before him. Any of you seen a lame man walk, besides watching Lauren walk around every now and again? We haven't seen a lame man. The story of the Pool of Bethesda. Here's a man, 38 years, he's been waiting by the Pool of Bethesda. When the water moves, as long as he can get into the water, the first one into the water gets healed. He's been there 38 years. He's been lame at the side. Jesus comes along. He doesn't say, do you want to get into the water? He says, do you want to be well? The man says, sure, I've been waiting all this time. And Jesus says, then stand. And he was healed. 38 years, not being able to walk, he was healed. He stood where he was. Can you imagine being present? Just think about that for a second. You're actually seeing this. I don't know if you've had that experience where you can't believe what is unfolding in front of your eyes. But John would have been scratching his head going, I cannot believe my eyes. I'm just taking it in. I can't even evaluate it. I'm just taking it in. Here's a lame man who walks. How about Lazarus coming out of the tomb? Hey, he's been in there 4 days. Don't go in there. It doesn't smell great. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And so he came out. Can you imagine how big the disciples' eyes would have been? See, John is telling us that he has heard Jesus' teaching, but he also saw the power of God work through Jesus. And then John also testifies of what he touched. You know, what did John touch? Well, he obviously was around the Messiah. He knew that Jesus was a real man. But then after the crucifixion, And Jesus appears to the disciples, and we know Thomas, he had to be shown the holes in the Lord's hand, and Jesus says, come touch. John would have been there as well. I'm sure it would have been like kids in a Sunday school class, everybody wants to touch, right? I just want to see, is this for real? John testifies of what he touched, the holes in the hands of the risen Christ, the proof of the resurrection standing right before him. And verse 1 continues on what he saw and heard concerning the word of life. That's how John talks about Jesus. And the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you, John tells us. So John had saw all of this, and he goes, I can't help but tell you. I can't help but tell you what I have seen, and I have heard, and I have experienced because of Jesus. So Jesus meant everything to John. In fact, he staked his life on it. To John, God was big. And he had something to say about this big God. So John opens his book with a charge to believers to take stock of the God that we serve, to take stock of how we trust God for our past and to forgive our past, to work with us in our present and in as well to have control for our future. But this is often where the struggle comes in. I don't think it was anything I said, just in case you're wondering. They have to go downstairs and get prepped. But this is where the struggle comes in when it comes to confidence. As believers in Christ, we have to ask ourselves, how big is our God? How big is the God that we serve? Is he just the God who secures us a parking stall at Walmart? Where we say, God, if you're real, can I have a parking spot close to the door? And then, all right, he proved himself. There's a parking spot. Look at that. Or is your God bigger than that? Is he the one that we will trust with the very lives of our children and their futures? Or are we the hover parents that try micromanage every detail of our child because we don't know if they can make it out there in the world? So we hover over them to make sure everything comes instead of giving it to God and saying, God, I'm not kicking this one to the curb, but Lord, you got them. You have them, and I trust you with their life and with their future. Is he the God who we rely on for our daily strength and encouragement? Or is the first book that we pick up in the morning the books on pop psychology and self-help to encourage us to do better or feel better in life? Is your God big enough? Is your Bible big enough to have truth for you in the day? Is your God big enough to lead you through the times of struggle or times of grief or places of worry and anxiety in your life? Is your God big enough? See, church, what John lays out here for us is a plea to trust the Lord with everything, to abandon all the world's systems and to rely on the Lord's assurance as our source, a source of strength, a source of encouragement, a source of peace, a source of comfort and hope. It doesn't mean that he can't use self-help books and that he doesn't use professionals. Of course he does. He puts them in our place, but John bids us to grasp the enormity of who God is first. That we would come to Jesus first and to be in awe of his power and his authority and his desire to lead us in life. John bids us to put our confidence in Jesus. And that sounds good, Pastor. Thanks for sharing that. But do you know how hard that is? Do you know how hard it is to put your entire confidence into Jesus? Because there are certain things that we like to do. In fact, confidence in Jesus doesn't come easy at all. It doesn't come easy. It's work. Well, how do we get there? How do we get to a place from carrying all of our own worries and anxieties and all of this? How do we get to a place where we can be confident that God is God, like that song says, he's got the whole world in his hand? How do we get to that place? How do we get from here to there? How do we become more confident or confident at all in our Christian walk? Well, have you ever wondered how a pro sports player gets to be playing pro sports? They just showed up one day, they said, hey, I'd like to play hockey, and they let them onto the Oilers. That's why the Oilers don't win anything. But, no, I'm just joking. It's the Flames like that, no. But so, it's no different for you or I in our spiritual walk. In order to get to that place we would like to be in life, in order to be in that place of confidence we'd like to be in our life, it takes a little bit of effort. It takes a little bit of work. Let me share with you a couple of helps, and I'll use a bit of a sports illustration to get us there. So if we want to have confidence, the first thing we need to do is be a learner. If we want to have confidence, we need to be a learner. Any pro player knows has to know the game. They have to know the game that they're playing, but they don't start off knowing everything. In fact, that's why we have the words rookie mistake, because rookies make mistakes. They don't know everything, but they start off on a process of learning, and they learn, and so too should the Christian. A Christian should learn about what they believe. If we believe this book is true, then we should be able to say why. If we believe that it has a number of books in it, and we know the names of the books, maybe we should find out what the names are. And it starts sometimes at a very small level, and it grows and grows and grows. We begin to learn. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So when we come to that place where we say, God, I want to know about you, I know who you are, want to know who you are, then we get into the Word to find out more about him. And that means that from the moment we are saved, we begin a life of a long term understanding of who God is. We don't have to know it all today. 1 Peter 3:18 champions a call for believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So to seek to find out, to discover more of who God is. So read your Bible, watch podcasts of reputable preachers, join a Bible study, join a small group, get into the game of knowing who God is. Don't be an armchair quarterback who views faith from the sidelines. And as all the comments and criticisms for how Christians should do it out there, but never really has entered the game. See, God doesn't necessarily need armchair quarterbacks. He gives us a confidence to know. He wants us to know who he is. He wants us to be a learner. Secondly, practice. Athletes don't just perform on game day and sleep for the rest of the time. If you look at any of the practicing, if you take Olympians, they are practicing for 4 years. There's a steady regime between the Olympics where they are training to get where they're going. And that's the same with being a believer in Christ. If study represents that pursuit of knowledge, then grace is the acting on what you know. Grace is the putting into action, the practicing, or the demonstrating of the change that God has made in your life. So there's a practicing. And here's where we stumble a bit as well, because when we practice, just like any athlete practices, do you think they get it right every time? No. They don't get it right every time. But guess what? As believers in Christ, we think we have to get it right every single time. There's no room for error. Otherwise, God is going to kick us off the team. And that's sometimes how we respond. But we shouldn't get discouraged. If you're not there yet, it's because none of us are there yet. We are all working out our salvation with fear and trepidation. We're all refining in our Christian walk and being refined by God in our Christian walk. God takes us and he rubs off those sharp edges. I told the story of a friend of mine, and he said, you know, Pastor, he said, it's all good, well and good, but when I get out with those cows, I swear like a truck driver. So he said, I can't help it. The cows just bringing it out. I swear at the cows. And he goes, there's no help for me. And I kind of chuckled, and I said, well, yeah, there is. You don't have to. Oh, no, he says, cows just make me mad. And he was a cattle farmer. Over the course of time, we had a conversation a couple times, and all of a sudden one day in church, he stood up and he says, I have a praise item. I was out working with my cattle, and I haven't sworn in how many weeks at his cattle. He goes, God is faithful. We are working out our salvation with fear and trepidation. We are being refined. God rubs off those sharp edges, those things that he wants to take out of our life, and he replaces them with things he wants to put in. He's in the process of shaping us, but we have to put into practice what we believe. We have to put it into practice. Well, the last is believe. If you've ever noticed that some athletes are just simply a cut above the rest, where it seems like they're almost effortless in their sport. It just comes so natural. These are the Connor McDavids or the Tiger Woods or the Gretzkys of the world. Their secret is that they know the game so well that they believe deep down that they can win. They trust in what they have come to know. So when they approach a game, they go, you know what? Been here, done that, I got this. The training, all of the study, I believe it. And because I believe it, and I believe it down deep inside, I can approach this struggle in life, I can approach this game that's confronting me, I can approach it because I have a confidence. And the same is true with a Christian. Isn't it a powerful thing to know that God's already won every major battle that stands in front of you and that brings our salvation? God has already won the battle. Isn't it awesome to know that through the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no obstacle that's too high or too wide for us to overcome? God has already overcome every obstacle. In fact, the scriptures tell us we are more than overcomers. No struggle is too tough for us to overcome. When a Christian trusts that God is for us, then really the scriptures tell us who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? That kind of confidence is found in Christ when we choose to seek him. Let me conclude with this. If you had a little meter gauge that to gauge your confidence in God, in your life today, I don't know what it would read. I don't know where you would put on the little sheet that is in the bulletin. There's a little 1 to 10. I don't know where your gauge would read on your confidence in God, but I do know that it can only get better when we seek to learn and to practice and to trust God in our lives. That's the key to living with confidence. It isn't that we get it once and it lasts us a lifetime, but it's a continual process of learning and practicing and trusting God with it all. Next week, we're going to look at the importance of fellowship as Christ builds our confidence as believers. We're going to pray. We're going to pray for the meal as well this morning. And then we're going to dismiss. No closing song. The students have soup and everything set up downstairs. We want to be able to go down and join with them and celebrate what God is doing in their lives. So come and join downstairs. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the source for confidence. And Lord, thank you that your word just unfolds it for us, just makes it streamlined for us to have a confidence, to really be able to trust you with everything. Lord, thank you that you got the whole world in your hands. And Lord, you have us there as well. Thank you that you have us in your hands and you care for us and you care for the things that we care about. Father, this morning, we just pray your blessing on each one, that we would begin that process to grow and to seek and to trust. Father, this morning as well, we ask your blessing on the meal that is prepared for us downstairs. Thank you for the students that are going to Gleanings to serve those who have nothing, don't even have a meal to eat. Father, as we take of this soup, as we take of the fellowship together, have us remember the work that is yet to be done, feeding the hungry in the world. Father, bless the meal. Bless our conversation. Thank you, Father, for our time this morning and for your word. Amen.